Stand by for the fastest 60 minutes in Jewish radio. It's time for the Jewish Experience. Hi, everyone. Welcome back. It's the dreaded 9 days with Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av. Coming this Tuesday. Hi, I'm Hirsch DeLynn, your host. You are tuned in to Pittsburgh's only Jewish radio program, The Jewish Experience. Parsha this week is Devarim. And it's always Devarim and the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av, because in this Parsha, Moshe starts to rebuke the people. And even the word Echa is used, which is the name of the book, Lamentations in English, that is read on the night of Tisha B'Av, lamenting the fact that our sins caused the destruction of the temple. You know, we really can't conceive of what that meant. We used to have, during the first temple, actual revelations of godliness in the world. And we lost that because we couldn't keep up the level necessary as a people to merit those revelations. Well, I hope that someday we'll get that back and the third temple will be built immediately with the coming of Mashiach Tzidkenu. And that's one of the good things about Tisha B'Av, is that as bad as all it is, we have a vision this Shabbos of the third Beis HaMikdash, and that's what we hope that we will see immediately. And it's actually past the time. We need to get it right away. And besides the rebuking, and Moshe recounts the journeys of the Jewish people, reminds them to keep the Torah and mitzvahs, and if they do, God will reward them with the land of Israel. And as you know from history, the Jews were exiled from the land twice, and returning in 1948. Their hold on the land will only be as tight as their connection to Hashem. And speaking of connection, our staff is ready to connect you with the best in Jewish radio, with Musical Moish, Rabbi Meir Goldwasser, Rabbi Yosef Eisen, and Ms. Deborah DeLynn. So, sit back, or keep working and get ready for Shabbos, and enjoy 60 minutes of the best Jewish radio in Pennsylvania. We'll have your community announcements and mazel tovs, as you know, along with current news fresh from Israel National Radio, coming up in the half hour. Special guest today is Professor Maria Johnson from the University of Scranton. Professor Johnson is a professor of theology and a practicing Catholic who happens to live in an Orthodox Jewish neighborhood. She's going to share some stories and some delightful insight. Just stay with us. That's straight ahead. And our vital work continues with your help. Your support is still needed. Get your friends and neighbors to do the same. Make your pledge today at 412-979-5770 or jewishexperience@verizon.net. Rabbi Goldwasser's Torah lesson is sponsored by Rabbi Cyril Zerlo, and his popular story segment is now available for sponsorship. And the community news and announcements, popular feminine perspective, and Rabbi Eisen's moment in Jewish history is also available. So call right now and reserve your spot. If you enjoy listening to our program, your financial support is getting critical to making this program available to you in your homes each week. Our entire staff works hard to bring you the best in Jewish programming, but we do rely on your generous support. As always, we thank our regular sponsors, Burton Hirsch Funeral Home, Next Generation Financial Services, First Mariner Bank, Pittsburgh Simcha Orchestra, led by our own Musical Moishe, and Artistic Photography. Don't forget to ask for a special gift of a beautiful refrigerator magnet that is yours free when you call us at 412-979-5770, or you can send us an email at jewishexperience@verizon.net. And we got candlelighting time this week, backing up, 8:28 p.m., so now sit back and enjoy the best for the last week, and for a long time till next Passover, a cappella Jewish music just for you on an Erev Shabbos. Rabbi Goldwasser's Parsha segment this week is sponsored by Reb Yisrael Zerlo in honor of the Refuah Shlema of Klal Yisrael for the healthy recovery of all the people of Israel. And now, our resident rabbi, Rabbi Meir Goldwasser.
There is a saying of Rav Levi Yitzchok Barditchev that this Shabbos, Shabbos Chazon, when we read as the Haftorah the famous vision, Chazon of Yeshayahu, it is a day when we are presented with a vision of the future, third Beis HaMikdash, even though we see it from a great distance. And this leads us to understand the connection between the vision of the Haftorah and the Sedra of Devarim, which are always read together on the Shabbos before the ninth of Av. For, with Devarim begins the second part of the Torah, Moshe's review of the Torah. And the whole book of Devarim differs from the other four books of the Chumash in being addressed to the generation who were about to enter into the Holy Land. They needed counsel in a way that the previous generation did not. For the people who had traveled in the desert possessed an immediate knowledge of the divine. They had seen Hashem on Har Sinai. But the succeeding generation, already touched by their responsibilities in the physical world, lost that immediacy. They heard Hashem, but did not see Him. They were addressed in the words, "And now, Yisrael, listen." And the difference between seeing and hearing is this. Someone who witnesses an event is unshakable in his testimony about it. He has seen it with his own eyes. But one who hears about an event may eventually entertain doubts. Hearing does not confer certainty. That is why the generation who were to enter Israel, who heard but did not see Hashem, had to be commanded about self-sacrifice and the like, a warning which would have been superfluous to the people of the wilderness. In one way, then, the later generation lacked the spiritual immediacy of their forebears, but they were nonetheless to reach something unattained by their fathers, who were told, "You have not as yet come to the rest and the inheritance which Hashem your God has given to you." Yerushalayim was reached only by the later generation, for only by the descent into material concerns, the translation of Hashem's will into practical action, could the fulfillment be reached of the rest and the inheritance. Devarim, in short, tells us of the paradox that through descent comes true uplifting. The highest achievements of the Spirit are won in earthly and not heavenly realms. And this is also the message of the vision. Even though this Haftorah is read in the 9 days of mourning for the loss of the temples, nonetheless, through the resultant exile will come the true redemption, the vision of which we glimpse in the very moment of our loss. The sense of mourning, which dominates our consciousness in the 9 days, when we recall the destruction of the temples, is broken by Shabbos, the day on which joy must prevail. Indeed, on the Shabbos before the ninth of Av, we are bidden to rejoice even more than usual, to remove any possibility that the melancholy of the surrounding days should intrude into the Shabbos spirit. But the injunction has a deeper meaning. Shabbos is a reflection of the world to come, and that future redemption will be so complete as to efface all traces of the exiled past.
Retirement can be a wonderful reward for years of hard work, but it can also be stressful as you deal with questions about how to maintain your standard of living while protecting what you worked so hard for. What if I told you that you could generate extra cash flow without touching a penny of your savings, investments, or current income? If you or someone you love is 62 years or older and owns their own home, they may be able to take advantage of a federally regulated program called a home equity conversion mortgage or reverse mortgage. Seniors all across the U.S. are using reverse mortgages to increase their cash flow for purchasing long-term care insurance, putting grandkids through college, making charitable donations, paying off credit card debt, paying for prescription drugs, buying vacation homes, and paying for much-needed home repair. Call for a free copy of the Homekeeper Mortgage Consumer Fact Sheet today. Get the facts and help yourself and your family through a reverse mortgage. Call Andy at 412-562-2220 for a free copy while supplies last. Again, that number is 412-562-2220 for your free copy of the Homekeeper Mortgage Consumer Fact Sheet. First Mariner Bank is an equal housing lender.
Will Israel ever see an end to violence? How will the war against Iraq's insurgents impact Israel? Will changes on the Supreme Court have any effect on the Jewish community? Is anti-Semitism in Europe on the rise? What can be done about it? For a look behind the headlines, read the Forward, the nation's Jewish newspaper. The Forward reveals the personalities, motivations, and histories that are fueling the news abroad. The Forward also provides an in-depth look at issues affecting us at home, with comprehensive reports on everything from politics and religion to culture and the arts. It even has its own matchmaking section for Jewish singles. Try 4 weeks free, then be billed $24.95 for another 26 issues. Not satisfied? Just write cancel on the bill and keep the first four issues free.
Call now for The Forward, 800-992-3333. That's 800-992-3333. All around us, life is moving faster and faster. Things are changing all the time. And it's a comfort to know in your time of need that at Burton Hirsch Funeral Home, the Jewish tradition continues. Burton Hirsch Funeral Home has served the Pittsburgh Jewish community since 1947 and has recently remodeled its entire facility to better serve you. Burton Hirsch Funeral Directors are members of the Jewish Funeral Directors Association and work closely with area rabbis to ensure that your needs as a Jewish family are totally met. Their attentive and compassionate guidance results in treating each family as their own. I personally met with Michael Hilgefort. And did you know that Burton Hirsch Funeral Home is even involved with community educational programs to ensure that Jewish families know what to do to have a proper burial? In your time of special need, call Squirrel Hill's only Jewish funeral home, Burton Hirsch, at 412-521-2600. That's 412-521-2600. They welcome your request to visit and tour their state-of-the-art facilities. Burton Hirsch Funeral Home, proud sponsors of the Jewish Experience, 412-521-2600.
521-2600.
Now it's time for A Moment in Jewish History with the author of Miraculous Journey, Rabbi Yosef Eisen.
On the 9th of Av, Tisha B'Av, the Romans entered the Holy Temple late in the afternoon, setting it on fire. Josephus describes the carnage. As the flames caught, a fearful cry welled up from the Jews, who rushed to the rescue, caring nothing for their lives. Around the altar were heaps of corpses, while streams of blood flowed down the steps of the sanctuary. While the temple was in flames, the victors stole everything they could lay their hands on, and slaughtered all who were caught. No pity was shown to age or rank, old men or children, the laity or priests. All were massacred. As the flames roared up, it seemed as if the whole city were ablaze. The noise was deafening, with war cries of the legions, howls of the rebels surrounded by fire and sword, and the shrieks of the people. The ground was hidden by corpses, and the soldiers had to climb over heaps of bodies in pursuit of the fugitives. The Beis HaMikdash, the Holy Temple, started burning late on Tisha B'Av and burned throughout the entire day afterward. For this reason, Rabbi Yochanan was of the opinion that the 10th of Av be designated as a fast day. However, because the Beis HaMikdash began to burn on the 9th of Av, other rabbinic authorities fixed the fast then. Current practice accepts the latter view. Rabbi Yochanan's view is also taken into account, as the mourning practices of the 9 days commence at the beginning of the month of Av and end midday on the 10th. After the destruction, the Romans emptied the temple treasuries, with gold becoming so commonplace that its price dropped by 50%. The soldiers entered the temple courtyard, offered sacrifices to their gods, and praised Titus. Titus himself entered the Holy of Holies, committed a lewd and despicable act, and slashed the holy curtain with his sword. Miraculously, blood spurted from the curtain, causing Titus to believe that he had killed the Almighty, God forbid. The destruction was so complete that only the western wall was left standing, for God had promised that the holy temple would never be entirely destroyed. After the fall of the temple, the Romans spent the next 4 weeks crushing the remaining resistance. By the 7th of Elul, they had complete control of Jerusalem. Thousands of captured Jews were executed, while those that remained alive envied the dead, for the survivors were sent to the mines of Egypt or became gladiators for the amusement of the Romans. Finally, so many Jews were available as slaves that there was no need for slave markets. Overall, Jewish casualties were enormous, more than 1 million killed in Jerusalem alone, with nearly 100,000 taken captive. This is Rabbi Yosef Eisen wishing that this be the last Tisha B'Av fast day we experience.
Now, here's Ernie Singer with Israel National News.
On the eve of the second anniversary of the Israeli pullout from Gaza and the second month that Hamas is in control there, a senior Israeli military source says now is not the time for a large-scale military operation, despite significant advances by the terrorist group. According to a report in the Haaretz Daily, the Hamas army has about 13,000 armed men, and what the newspaper called a military doctrine centered on the ability to carry out sophisticated attacks and defend from fortified positions with the aim of causing maximum casualties among an Israeli anti-terrorist force. Israel worried about those casualties, coupled with the possibility of a massive bombing of Sderot and the communities in the western Negev in response. Materially, Israeli intelligence estimates that Hamas has increasingly sophisticated anti-tank missiles, is improving its arsenal of Qassam rockets, and will soon have Katyushas, or locally manufactured rockets, with a range of about 20 kilometers or 12 miles, and with larger warheads. The newspaper says that the Hamas threat is nowhere near the capabilities of Hezbollah or Syria, which, along with Hamas, have received encouragement from Iranian leader Mahmoud Ahmadinejad during his visit to kick off the second term of President Bashar al-Assad in Damascus. Hamas joining Israel in denying a Fatah report there were 30 Hamas members and two from Islamic Jihad among the 255 terrorists from the eastern PLO-assigned areas released under Prime Minister Ehud Olmert's goodwill gesture to PLO Chairman Mahmoud Abbas. Closer scrutiny of the security background of one prisoner keeping him in Israeli custody. Israel says 85% of those released were from Abu Mazen's Fatah faction, with the rest coming from the Democratic and Popular Front terror groups. Spokesman Ian Domnitz of the prison service describing the released prisoners to the cable news network CNN.
I'd like to say that the prisoners behind us that you're seeing now have committed grave offences against the state of Israel. We're talking about security prisoners, terrorists, that have been, some of them, sentenced up to a number of years and left behind in the Israel Prison Service facilities, there are another 10,000 security prisoners. 10,000 security prisoners, with 70% of them with blood on their hands.
Ian Domnitz of the Israel Prison Service. Meir Andor of the Almagor Umbrella Group for Terror Victims Wary of Repeat Offenses by Released Repeat Offenders.
Even in our the community of the terror victims in Almagor, 179 families that they lost a loved one by terrorists who have been released before. But the lesson was not learned by our government.
Meir Andor of the Almagor Group of Terror Victims. Slight damage has been caused to a structure in Sderot's industrial area from a rocket launched by Gaza terrorist gangs. No one was physically hurt, but two women were evacuated in a state of emotional shock Friday morning. No injuries or damage from mortar shells, which exploded later in open spaces in the territory of the Hov Ashkelon Regional Council. Former British Prime Minister Tony Blair coming to Israel this coming week for his first visit as envoy of the Quartet of Nations. Addressing the quartet meeting in Lisbon, Blair apparently coming around to the American position that he has to work with the PLO ahead of the creation of an Arab state in the PLO-assigned areas.
That state will not come about unless the conditions for it are present. And those conditions are that the Palestinian state is viable, not just in terms of its territory, but also in terms of its institutions, in terms of its capability for statehood. And no political negotiation will ever work unless those conditions are present.
Blair says he'll need all his optimism for the task ahead. Jews spending Shabbat in Samaria ahead of Sunday's return to reconstruct Homesh rally, others providing help from other parts of the world. For more details, listen to Yishai Fleischer with Itamar Ben-Harav on demand on the internet at IsraelNationalRadio.com. Shabbat is Vav, the 6th of Av on the Jewish calendar, and the weather forecast, clear to partly cloudy and warmer than usual, with a fire warning in some places Friday and Shabbat, slightly cooler Sunday and Monday. In Jerusalem on Friday, a high of 32 degrees centigrade, 90 Fahrenheit, at the Red Sea, 40 degrees centigrade, 104 Fahrenheit, the Dead Sea, 41 degrees centigrade, 106 Fahrenheit. Ernie Singer, Israel National Radio.
We want to wish our brothers and sisters in the Holy Land a very peaceful and restful Shabbat.
And take a look at the Mazel Tovs this week as we head into Shabbos Chazon and get that great vision of what's going to happen in the future. Well, Tzvi and Chani Bachman are going to have a great future with the birth of a daughter, Rachel. Proud grandmother is Cyril Bachman, and the proud great-grandparents are Rabbi Yisroel and Ethel Altheim. And the community Pirkei Avos classes for women are still going around in the community and area synagogues in memory of Mrs. Miriam Nadoff. Please mark the date. Don't forget Jewish Community Day, Kennywood, Sunday, August 26th. And the tickets are available at synagogues and Pinsker's. Don't forget the meeting of Food Addicts and Recovery Anonymous. Still meeting Shari Torah every Sunday evening from 7 to 8:30. The program is a recovery group for people who cannot control their eating or their weight. And a very consistent program has been going on for a long time, very successful. Give them a call, 412-422-2224. It's not for women only. Men are invited. For more information, call Ilana, 412-422-2224. And don't forget, if you'd like to have your Mazel Tovs on our program, it's free, and it's complimentary, and it's for you. Please call us, 412-979-5770. Or you can email jewishexperience@verizon.net by noon on Monday for that week's program. And don't forget, candlelighting time this week, 8:28 p.m. And we have a special treat this afternoon. We have a professor of theology who is also a practicing Catholic, Maria Pogge Johnson, who is living in currently in Scranton at the University of Scranton, who's joining us this afternoon to talk about her experiences in the very Orthodox community of Scranton. And Maria, welcome to the program.
Thanks very much.
Glad to have you. And it's an interesting thing because you're a practicing Catholic and you wrote a book, Strangers and Neighbors, which talks about this interaction you had. And I noticed you actually been there 11 years. You brought up a family. So what drew you, first of all, to move to Scranton in the first place?
I got a job. I'm an academic, and you go wherever they offer you a job. when I came for the interview, I had to look the place up on the map. I'd never heard of it, so this is where I happened to land.
Well, that's neat. And professor of theology, I mean, is there a lot of positions for those in the national?
No, there's not a lot of positions for professor of anything. So you go where they give you a job. But it was a great fit. I mean, we really like it here.
Great. Well, when you first moved there, I mean, is there a neighborhood you chose, or is it you just happened to pick a nice house and you found out you were in a Jewish neighborhood? How'd that work?
Well, the university is downtown, and we were both very determined to live so we could walk to work. Commuting in from the suburbs is just not for me. So faculty here tends to live either out in a suburb or in the hill section.
Mm-hmm.
And the hill section is also home to, there's three shuls, there's the day school, there's the mikveh. So a lot of the faculty live inside the Arrow. So we moved into a place, and particularly the block we're on is one of the, I think there's five or six Orthodox families on our block. So we just found a house and moved in. We knew it would, be sort of a plus. We thought it'd be, it's bound to be a safe neighborhood. Well, because it's a bit dilapidated and shabby around here, but we thought if you're close to an Orthodox synagogue, it's got to be a safe neighborhood. And we didn't expect just how it to be as interesting as it has been.
It's funny you say that, because on the other side, it's interesting. In times past, the Jews would always live near a church because they always thought the protection of the church, in France especially, for example, Jews always lived very close to a church because they always felt that would be a safe place to live because they were always persecuted. So it's a fascinating twist of events here.
All right.
So anyway, so you're in this neighborhood and you notice all this going on. Were you accepted by the people in the neighborhood?
Well, it took people were always very friendly from the start. I mean, I was on, kind of nodding, smiling, hello, how are you terms from the beginning. People were very pleasant. It's not until I started having kids and the kids started walking and started playing with the other kids on the block that I started making friends among the Orthodox. And, now we go to brises and bar mitzvahs and sukkahs. And, but that was a kind of gradual process as our kids got up and got to be.
Sure.
Their best friends are an Orthodox family four doors down, who our kids are inseparable from.
That's great. But they wouldn't. Would they attend the same schools, or did they attend different schools?
No. The Orthodox family they're at the Hebrew Day School.
Right.
And our kids we actually homeschool. We're mad.
Aha. So do we, by the way. So that's
really?
Great. Yes, we do.
Oh, goodness.
And my wife would love to talk to you. But anyway, she's been homeschooling, just so you know, five of our six kids. And now they do go to yeshiva for the Hebrew studies, but for the English, they are homeschooled. And we use the Pennsylvania, I think, Virtual Cyber School. So it's been a great experience.
Okay.
It's very rigorous. So, I mean, it's Bill Bennett's program, the K-12 program. So.
Oh, right.
Yeah,
right.
So. Okay, so being that they're not in the same school, how did they really get a chance to interact? They live near each other. They go, obviously, to separate. One goes to church, one goes to the synagogue. Where do they find time to socialize?
Well, after school, weekends, they're just in and out. All summer, they're in and out of each other's houses all the time.
Great.
It's just, neighborhood life, which I don't know. I don't know if it's normal in American neighborhoods anymore for kids to be out riding bikes up and down the streets and up and down each other's porches, but it is here. So
that's great. And in Pittsburgh, it is kind of. It's not as much as I'd like to see it, but we have huge parks right nearby the houses, and kids go there all the time and they meet. So, but it's good to socialize, and I think it's kind of neat, especially in this case where you have yourself in a. You always hear about the communities where they keep their family separate and they don't really let them get out, and I think it's kind of nice. So talk a little bit about the interaction, especially in the first. Or in the early days, how did it go? How did you break the ice? Was there any kind of interesting stories from that time?
Well, at first I was tremendously shy. I regarded the Orthodox in the neighborhood with this kind of awe and fascination, but I never, felt I could go up and... I mean, I would say, hello, how are you? But what I wanted to do was say, okay, I've got 20,000 questions. Can I ask you some questions? Which I never could do. And then, as I say, it was through the kids. The first time, I would take the girls for walks up and down the block, and they'd get playing to other kids. There was one day I was talking to, my daughter Catherine was talking to this little girl, Batsheva, and they said, can Chevy come over? Can Chevy come over? And I knew enough about observance that I looked at her mom and said, look, okay, she's welcome over. We don't have TV. I get it with the food thing. I won't feed her. is tap water okay? And her mom said, yeah, paper cup. And sort of...
Sure.
And I knew enough that I could, you know, make it clear I was it was a safe kind of place to be. So they came over, and she's barely left since. We have to...
That's great.
Sort the family out when it's time to eat, or I have to call mine.
So what are
there and say, send my kids home, I got to feed them.
So what do they do together? What are some of the activities that your kids
do? Oh, heavens, they dress up and play pirates. I mean, what a seven-year-old
okay,
do,
so,
you know.
Okay.
It was, anyway, the lightsabers, they're very big on Star Wars. we have the kind of house where you can sort of run around in circles downstairs. And I've noticed our kids on occasion that some neighborhood kids will automatically touch the doorpost as they mm-hmm. go through, and it's kind of become part of the game. Our kids will sometimes do that too.
Yeah, sure.
I say,
sure.
Guys, that's fine. We have no mezuzah here, but you want to touch the doorpost, go right ahead. But you're wasting your energy.
Yeah, so. That's neat. So the and the kids obviously get closer to that. But you know, as they have, like you've been to the bar mitzvah, do they come to your events as well?
No, heavens.
Oh, okay.
No, they wouldn't. I've had to. You know, our kids understand that there's a definite asymmetry here.
Yes.
And that we can go to their things, but they don't want to know about ours. They do come over when there's the Christmas trees are just cool.
Yes.
You know, if you're six and your best friend's house suddenly sprouts a, you know,
sure,
12-foot conifer in the living room, it's kind of cool. But we keep. They know, they don't quite understand all the whys and wherefores, but they know that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
We can't do Christian stuff with them, but we can do Jewish stuff.
Yeah, so. Well, it's, in a sense it makes sense in one level, and that is in the Jewish stuff. All of the Jewish stuff, so to speak, is part of the Christian stuff. In a sense.
Absolutely. I mean, it's a completely asymmetrical situation because Christians are, you know, theologically and historically and always obliged to take Jews seriously, and Jews. Right. Theologically, you don't have to take Christians seriously at all.
And I found the Catholics to be very close in terms of their idea of some sort of standard, some sort of law, some sort of, you know, canon law at least, but they had some sort of law. Whereas you get from the Protestants where they come up to you and they tell you, I read the Bible for myself. And that's okay, but how do you know what you know? Do you learn anything? You know,
Catholics have got a much stronger sense of the body of believers being part of what the Bible means.
Right,
Yeah, you can't read in isolation.
Exactly, that's the case. So, okay, getting back to the issue here, one of the things I wanted to ask you about, you had talked about the fact that you like a lot of the things that the Jewish community did, but you have a problem with them in that they seem to cut themselves off from the greater whole. And I'd like you to comment on that for a minute, because there is so much, what we say shtus in Hebrew, or garbage in the world around us. That in a sense, cutting ourselves off, are we really doing something undesirable?
Well, no. I didn't mean to say I had a problem with anyone setting up the community any way they want. I think it's in the context I'm talking about, the ways in which. Our children, as they grow up, their experience will be different from that of their Orthodox friends. And on the one hand, I'm very envious of the coherence of this community, where everybody's on the same page and everyone goes by the same rules. We just we're not able to provide that for our kids.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. I always like to laugh a little bit and say, in this community, you can't. You can't go to a different room in your house without everybody knowing about it. On the other hand, if anything ever happens to you, or if you need anything, there is somebody somewhere that organizes something to take care of you. You know, if somebody has a baby, there's food provided for 2 weeks. If there's, you know, if you move into a house, there's somebody to make sure you're taken care of there until you're settled in. And so
there are many things about it that I find very, very desirable, and I wish the Catholic community had the same. There are restrictions that would just rankle. I've just grown up in a world where,
sure,
there, you know, particularly as a woman, where there are things available, possibilities available to me that aren't to my Orthodox friends, and I would find that hard. And I'm glad my daughters will have the kind of freedoms I do, but I hope they'll use them responsibly. And I like them, you know, growing up with the right sort of friends.
Sure. Yeah. And the main thing is, I think they share a lot of values, and that's always the key. So
we got some. hand-me-down clothes sent from some cousins a while ago, and my daughters were pulling these out of the box going, oh, I can't wear this, this isn't SNEAS, which I was thrilled by. Right.
That is funny.
Occasionally we'll try not to eat things on the ground that it's not kosher, but that doesn't go very far.
No, and you mentioned, I think, in one of your writings I was looking at, is that sometimes the Jewish kids would use that as an excuse not to eat something that they just don't like.
No, my kids would use it as an excuse not to eat.
Oh, okay.
They'd come back to my house and say, oh, beans aren't kosher. Nothing in this house is kosher. We're Catholic. Eat darn beans.
That's funny.
The Jews around here, you know, no one can eat anything at all in our house. They're very strictly observant, so there's no question of...
Sure.
No question of anyone coming over here for dinner.
Well, if you use, maybe you can open up cans. I mean, that sometimes people do that.
Plates, forks, the whole thing.
Yeah, exactly. Paper plates. Whatever. It's, you know.
Bananas. In case of emergency.
Bananas. Right. So it's one thing I thought was fascinating. You had mentioned, you say you find the Jewish practice of reading Torah alongside Talmudic commentary enjoyable. So you actually have done that? Can you read the Talmud in its original Hebrew?
No, I don't know Hebrew. My scholarly area is much later.
Okay.
I've tried a couple of times. I'll get a bit of Talmud and say, okay, I've got to tackle this.
Mm-hmm.
And within 5 minutes, I'm like, I can't do this. I mean, obviously, it's very clear why one needs partners and communities. It makes you come at it from the outside without a guide. It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. So
you got to definitely acquire yourself a teacher. That's one of the basic foundations. Because it is tough, and it is a brain bender. That's right. I mean, I'm saying that that's why they produce so many Jewish lawyers.
All right. Yeah.
So it's the same kind of deal. But anyway, okay. So overall, the experience has been very positive, and for your kids, has been very positive. Have you? One of the things that I'm just curious: have you ever seen a in your scholarly work a website called AskNoah.org? Because it is one that bridges kind of the Jewish and the Christian and comes up with these universal laws that apply to everybody. Have you ever heard about that?
I've come across it in a number of different contexts, the Noahide movement. There's actually a pastor around here, a Christian pastor who considers himself a Noahide.
Oh, that's interesting.
And, yeah, it's come at me from various sides. I had some guy dropping around CDs. It wasn't AskNoah.org, it was some other Noahide organization, but... I've got to sit down with someone who knows the territory at some point and get them to say, okay, where exactly has this got to do with Noah? I can't find a place for these seven rules arising out of...
Well, that might be why you might check out that website. There is a guy in Pittsburgh who is actually on the staff of the program who developed some content for us in that area. But no, okay, this guy is actually a doctor. He's actually a doctor of physics, which is interesting. But he runs the website AskNoah.org, and he's got rabbis from all over the world in there, and he's got other kind of Noahides on there. What's his name?
Yeah,
it's Michal Shulman.
Oh, okay.
Shulman. So, but it's a fascinating and very comprehensive site, and he spends what he does. He's very into it. So, okay, we're almost out of time. And just one other question before I let you go. If people want to get a hold of this book and have more questions, how do they follow up?
I always buy books online, so
okay.
That's how I would do it. I don't know what books and what bookstores would stock it, but certainly Amazon.com, BarnesandNoble.com, those are...
Okay, and it's Strangers and Neighbors.
Yeah.
And, okay, well, Mary Bogey Johnson, professor of theology at the University of Scranton. This has been a fascinating discussion. Thank you very much for being with us this afternoon on The Jewish Experience.
Thanks very much for having me.
Take care. Have a great day.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Music with Moshe Papa.
And if you like what you hear, or you have an idea for selections on a future show, you can email me, Moshe Pekar, at keyplayer@hotmail.com, and we'll try and do it.
Now it's time to take a look at the feminine side of things with the feminine perspective. Here's Miss Devorah DeLynn.
This coming Tuesday is the saddest day of the year, Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av. The two temples were destroyed. The sin of the spies in the desert caused the entire generation to be punished. Betar, the last city to stand against the Romans, fell. A year after Betar, the area where the temple stood was plowed. In 1492, King Ferdinand of Spain issued the edict for the Inquisition, and World War I began on Tisha B'Av, which started the events for the Holocaust. With such a history, it's easy to understand why we fast, daven extra, and follow the customs of mourning. If you read the Midrashim and stories about the destruction, or read Megillas Eicha, the Book of Lamentations, in depth, you might feel shocked and horrified at what happened. But if you look even deeper, you'll find inspiration that even in the most devastating of times, the Jewish people have held it together and kept each other alive. There are many stories of heroes and martyrs who did things to sanctify Hashem, and I'd like to focus on a few examples of women who held it together and guided their nation on the right path. There was an incident where 400 young men and 400 young women were captured and were on a ship to be taken to Rome to be used as prostitutes. Knowing, of course, that adultery is one of the three commandments that you may not transgress, the young woman asked the young men if they throw themselves into the sea, would they still merit Olam Haba, the world to come? The eldest of the young men answered that Hashem promised to return even those in the depths of the sea. Without further ado, all 400 maidens jumped overboard, and the young men followed their example. Another story of a mother with 7 sons. The emperor commanded each of them in turn to bow to an idol, and each boy recited a passage from the Torah from where we learn not to bow to idols. After killing each boy, the emperor got to the youngest one, whom some say was only 2.5 years old. He engaged the child in a lengthy debate about Hashem and the world. When the child answered each question with assuredness and absolute faith, the emperor ordered the child killed. The mother of the 7 boys davened out loud, "Children, go straight to Avraham Avinu and tell him that he built only one altar intending to kill his son. He was only tested, while I have done the deed 7 times over." Chassidus tells us that there are 5 levels of the soul, Nefesh, Ruach, Neshama, Chaya, Yechida. The Yechida is the innermost part of the soul, the purest part of Hashem, that is kept under the other levels, until something sparks it, something makes it wake up, and the person realizes that life without Torah, mitzvos, and Yiddishkeit is meaningless. This is where they get the courage to sacrifice their lives for Hashem. The prophet Yirmiyahu says that Rachel Imenu, Rachel, our matriarch, is crying for her children. All of our forefathers went to Hashem to plead on behalf of their children, but Rachel's prayers are the ones Hashem listened to. She reminds Hashem that she, a person of flesh and blood, gave her place as wife to her sister and wasn't jealous of her. So how can Hashem, the master of the universe, be jealous of the wooden stone that his children served? If Rachel could have mercy, Hashem can have it too. May we see it speedily in our days. Have a good Shabbos and an easy fast.
Dear Mr. President, as a believer in the Bible, you know that the Jewish people were given the land of Israel not because of a UN declaration, but because of a declaration from God. The Bible says God owns the world. There is room for everyone, but He promised Israel to His chosen people, hence the name, the Promised Land. As you are aware, Mr. President, the Bible stipulates that the eternal boundaries of this promised land includes everything west of the Jordan River. So to suggest now that a Palestinian state be carved from the West Bank and Gaza, land specifically included in God's promise, is wrong. It's time for America, one nation under God, to support the entire land of Israel. Because the promised land was promised forever. Sincerely yours, believersofthebible.org.
Now it's time for another classic story from our master storyteller, Rabbi Meir Goldwasser.
This Tuesday commemorates the destruction of both holy temples in Yerushalayim. There is a very interesting medrash that speaks about the site that the Beis HaMikdash stood on. A father passed away, leaving two fields to his two sons. When it came time for the harvest, the older son thought to himself, "I am more worldly, I'm able to make a living easily for my family. I'm going to take some of my harvest and put it on the field of my younger brother." The younger brother thought also to himself, "I do not have such a large family like my older brother, and I am sure that my older brother could use the money more than I could. I will therefore go ahead and take some of the harvest that I have and put it on his field." The Medrash tells us that that night they both woke up around midnight in order to transfer some of their harvest to the other brother's field. In the dark of night, as each one was carrying their portion to the other brother's field, they met in the middle, and each one shed a tear. The Torah tells us that the place where their tears dropped, which showed their great Ahavas Yisrael, their great love for each other, there was no better site on earth where the Beis HaMikdash should be built. It is this very place where both temples stood, and it is also this place that speedily Moshiach will come and rebuild the third Beis HaMikdash. This is Rabbi Meir Goldwasser wishing you all a good Shabbos.
So we come to the close of the third week of the 3 weeks edition of the Jewish Experience radio program. And may God please bring the final redemption before Monday night so we can rejoice as in the days of old on the 9th of Av. We want to thank Professor Maria Johnson from the University of Scranton for sharing some fascinating stories with us and some insight. And, of course, our faithful and cutting-edge staff, Meir Goldwasser, Rabbi Extraordinaire, Rabbi Yosef Eisen, MusicalMoist.com, Dr. Michael Shulman, Ms. Deborah Lynn, and, of course, our ever-present engineer, Jeremy LeBossenstein, for another outstanding show. Now, we got candlelighting time is 8:28 p.m. It's been a ton of fun, but I do have to run. Until next week, I'm Hirsch DeLynn. Have a wonderful and restful Shabbat. Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom. Shalom.
shalom, malachei yashalom, malachei elyon.